Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Our text is verses 22 through 41. This is God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Peter, some 50 days before this day, the day of Pentecost, found himself by a campfire in the outer courts of the high priest Caiaphas. And there he was trying to do his best to remain concealed and hidden as he observes the proceedings of the trial of Jesus. And a little servant girl says, you were with him. And he denied it. And again, the servant girl pointed out when he was with others, you were with him. And he denied Jesus again. And for a third time, when someone said, you were with him for you were a Galilean, he swore and said, I am not his. There, Peter, instead of rising to the occasion, withered, shrinks in the face of possible reprisal and punishment. But here in Acts 2, we have a different Peter. It's actually the same Peter, but he's so different that the contrast between what he did on the night of Passover and now in proclaiming Jesus openly, it's a night and day difference, transformation. What is the reason for this change? It's not due to some soul-searching that Peter has done, coming to a better place internally. The reason for this stupendous, radical change is that he's witnessed the resurrection of his Lord. He is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And the Lord chooses this servant who had previously slunk himself into a dark corner to now get up on the rooftop and to publicly proclaim the Lord and the hope of the resurrection. The day of Pentecost is the day of the pouring out of the Spirit. And having been filled with the Spirit, what do the apostles do? They preach Christ. They testify to Christ. Jesus himself says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Where is the arrow of the compass pointed? North. Where is the arrow of the Spirit directed? Christward. The light that the Spirit shines is not on himself, but on the Son. That is why the core and heart of Peter's message is about the ascended King, the ascended Messiah, who is seated on his throne, who from that throne has poured out the gift of his Spirit. Three headings today, three words to organize our walk through Peter's proclamation. Firstly, revelation. Secondly, resurrection. And finally, repentance. Revelation, resurrection, and repentance. Firstly, then, revelation. Verse 22, he says that Jesus is a man attested to you by God through mighty works and wonders and signs. To the house of Israel, this Jesus is known to all of them. Born into the house of Judah, to the family of Joseph and Mary, the one whose brothers are with them today. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there in the upper room. You know Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. He is, for Israel, a brother and kinsman, one of their own who came to his own. And really, in the preaching of peace that Peter is proclaiming, he is once again coming to his own through the preached word. The apostle reminds the men of Israel that Jesus was no hermit. He did not live in obscurity, in under wraps. He preached to hundreds on the shores of Galilee. He fed thousands in the wilderness. He went into the Jerusalem temple in broad daylight and expelled the money changers. This is not a man who operated in stealth mode, flying under the radar. The words and deeds of Jesus are very much public. Extra, extra. Read all about it. Notice what Peter says about him. He's attested by God. How is he attested by God? With mighty works and wonders and signs. All those in the synagogue saw when Jesus commanded that man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he spoke the word, and the man's hand was healed. And they were in awe. There were many in the entourage when blind Bartimaeus outside of Jericho cries out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus takes him aside and opens his eyes. There are many witnesses who were at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus had delayed returning to visit. And he calls into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is raised from the dead. The divine origin and authority of Jesus, it's authenticated by God through these miracles. This is what Jesus says in John 14. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The miracles are speaking for themselves that this is heavenly, supernatural authority. But what we often read about in response to the miracles of Jesus, that many of those who saw them, who observed them, nonetheless hardened their hearts in the face of these signs and wonders. The crowds are still not satisfied. They still hunger for more signs for themselves. And that's why Jesus says they are an evil generation. Because when confronted with the Word of God and with these miracles, they refuse to repent. And so Jesus says the only sign will be given is the sign of Jonah. When the Son of Man is in the grave for 3 days and then is raised up. There's the revelation of the signs, but there's also the revelation in Scripture. Notice what he does in verse 25. Peter quotes from the Psalter, from David's words. The men of Israel would have accepted the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as inspired and authoritative. And so he says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Psalm 16 follows Psalm 15, which is about the qualification of the righteous one who can sojourn in God's tent, in God's dwelling place. Who is the righteous one? According to Psalm 15, it is he who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, and speaks the truth in his heart. And that's really preparing us for the Holy One of Psalm 16 that David refers to there in verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, note what Peter does in verse 29. He says that David both died and was buried. In fact, David's death is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2. The text tells us that after giving instructions to his son Solomon, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, that is Jerusalem. And Peter notes his tomb is with us to this day. Evidently, even after the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the captives, they knew where David's burial place was. So when the psalmist says to God, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption," what is Peter's conclusion? It's very simply this, that David could not have been speaking about himself. He was speaking about another, one to come. It's important how David is speaking. Notice verse 30. What does Peter call David? Interestingly, a prophet. We're often used to thinking of David as a king, which he certainly was. But he's also a prophet, just like Joel was called a prophet back in verse 16. Being therefore a prophet, David in the Psalter is, we could say, praying prophetically. He is singing prophetically. He is borne about on by the Holy Spirit who is speaking through him. When David writes, "I saw the Lord, and you will not abandon my soul to Hades," he's really writing from the vantage point of the exalted king to come. David had heard God promise him, even vow in covenant to him, that one of his descendants would be on the throne, would inherit the kingdom, and would reign in righteousness. And in response to that covenant that God made with him, he prays this prayer of a son who would be glorified. What we have then in the Psalter is no mere autobiography, but what we can call Christ's biography. The story of the crucified king who now lives by the power of God. When I was in school, I worked in the music department, and walking down the hallway of the practice rooms, there would be all these students playing various instruments. Some this tune and that another. But I imagine, what would it be like if we opened the doors of the practice rooms and it turns out that all the musicians are actually playing the same symphony, but different parts? What sounded at first blush like separate works is actually part of one grand piece. This is like the scriptures, the law and the prophets. Once the resurrection happens, you walk back through the pages of scripture, the words of Moses, the words of David. And what we are doing is now being trained to listen for what has been there all along. Various voices, various words, but all in harmony, playing the salvation kingdom melody of Christ and his fulfillment. Do you hear that triumphant tune? That Psalm 16 is part of this magnificent chorus. I have set the Lord always before me. The Christ is the one who says, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." David's tomb has, in a sense, his name written on it. And his tomb would also say to you, no hope of the resurrection here. Look elsewhere. Look for my son, for my Lord, of whom I am speaking. That's the revelation that unveils the truth about Jesus. But secondly, the resurrection. The apostle in no uncertain terms declares to the men of Israel, verse 23, "This Jesus you crucified." You are culpable. You are responsible for this. from the Sanhedrin, who plotted it, to Pilate, who authorized it, to the crowds who shouted incessantly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" All considerations of justice are thrown out the window. To them, Jesus is insignificant and dispensable. Why? Because he doesn't serve any of their interests. For Pilate, he doesn't serve Roman power. For the priests, he doesn't serve their control of the temple and their positions. And for the crowd, he's not a revolutionary. And in the end, the court of human judgment declares him guilty, deserving of death. Their verdict, in other words, is he is no son of God. But while the events seem totally out of control, history gone off the rails, notice what Peter says there in verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." While they are ignorant of what they are doing, in the dark, crucifying the Lord of glory, God in no way is ignorant of what is taking place. And this is where the connection between human responsibility and divine providence must be maintained and not denied in the least. Yet, 'tis mystery all, as the hymn tells us, because it only fits together in God's wisdom. Perhaps the best way to explain this is by referring to the Joseph narrative. Just like Jesus, he is a brother sharing a common lineage and ancestry. And just like Joseph, he is righteous, but held in contempt by his brethren. And through the awesome and mysterious work of God, his brothers meant it for evil, selling him into slavery, into Egypt. But God meant it and ordained it for good. The sentence of guilt that man placed on Jesus has been overturned, and God in the resurrection has declared him righteous. Verse 24. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus, having been made sin for us, was given over to death. Psalm 18 tells us, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." Consider for a moment just how powerful the cords of death are. Let's say we are able to attempt to marshal all human forces, joined all the computers in the world together, all the powers of medicine and technology, all to raise someone from the dead. Even if you threw all the militaries of the world together with all the atoms and some atomic particles in an attempt to raise someone from the dead, it would not work. It could not be done. The power of death exceeds any human capability to overcome it, whether individually or collectively. Death is a prison house, and there is no key that we can manufacture to open that prison door. But Christ has entered into the grave and was under the power of death for a time. But observe what Peter says. It was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. Death has finally met its match because of the character of him who had been crucified. For death has a right and claim over all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Indeed, an eternal claim on those who are guilty and condemned. But when it comes to Jesus, why can death not hold him? Why is it impossible for the cords of death to restrain him? Because he is righteous. Because he is blameless. The law cannot charge anything to his account or find any fault in him. And what does this mean? It means that death, which for all the sons of Adam shouts to us guilty, it is now rendered silent when it comes to the second Adam, Jesus, the obedient one, the innocent one, verse 27, the holy one. That is why he was not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh sees corruption. One time I was driving along and I saw a church sign that said, "Celebration of Resurrection." Not the resurrection, but simply resurrection. Now this struck me because so many want to have a notion of, an idea of, the resurrection. But what the Christian faith focuses on is something specific, something particular. This resurrection, the resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. It's what our faith rests on. In fact, if Christ was not raised, we are of all men are most to be pitied, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. For if, because of one man's trespass, Romans 5, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There is a new dominion that has displaced the dominion and reign of sin and of death. And it is the dominion and reign of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, the risen King. It is he who has delivered us, who all our days were subject to the fear of death, and who have delivered us from this fear into freedom. Peter in verse 34 then cites Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" It was not to David that these words were spoken. It's very clear in this psalm. The Lord, David writes, said to my Lord. David did not ascend into the heavens, but it was Christ who ascended. The right hand of God is the place of highest favor, highest power and rule. David occupied an earthly seat and throne. But David's Lord The Lord Jesus sits on the heavenly throne. And because of that, he is able to bestow upon his people the gift of the Holy Spirit in a way that David was never able to do. In another place in Scripture, we read, "He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." What is the church? It is the community, the communion formed by the risen Christ, formed by the gift of the Spirit. And it's this body that will endure to the end. Imagine a large city with many buildings, but only one building is built to code. When a giant earthquake comes, everything else falls apart and comes tumbling down. But that one building is left standing. That is the church. We are the body of Christ that has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken because of Christ, whose throne is established. There's revelation, there's resurrection, there's finally repentance. The resurrection word struck those in Jerusalem initially as unwelcome and even bad news. The logic at work here is this: man, humanity, declared Jesus guilty and crucified him. God, in the resurrection, judged him righteous. And now the people realize that the death sentence they have passed on the innocent one, on the righteous one, that deserves to fall upon them. That's the background and motivation for their question in verse 37. "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, we're sunk. And yet the gospel of the resurrection is good news. Peter responds to this question with this, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What comfort this should be to us. The very people who are responsible for denying Jesus, the very people who had given him over to crucifixion and death, they receive the word that they can be forgiven if they repent and turn. If the grace of God is so great, the mercy of the Lord is wide enough that it includes even those who put him to death, won't he also be able to reconcile us? For we too were once alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The message that Peter preaches in verse 38 is the same for those in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. This conviction of conscience and turning to the Lord really fulfills two words. Firstly, the promise of Jesus about the Spirit in John 16, when he says, "When he comes," the Spirit comes, "he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." As Peter's audience realize that they're guilty as charged, they are overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. But it's also a fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus. What did Jesus pray on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Acts 2 declares that God has heard that prayer the door is not shut, but is now opened to their forgiveness, their cleansing. The prophet says, on that day there shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from uncleanness. Repent and be baptized. What does it mean for them to repent? It means, to put it straightforwardly, to change their minds about Jesus. Their previous perspective on Jesus was according to the flesh. They treated him as negligible, as expendable. He was, according to the Psalms, counted as a worm and not a man at all. But now they are to count him, to regard him as who he really is. Who is he? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Repentance means to bring your mind into harmony with the very mind of God revealed in the gospel. Repentance, in the true sense of the term, is then not only to sense the gravity of your sin, but it is with that conviction to turn to receive Christ, as Peter will later say, the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. But it's not only repentance, but it's also baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance, not only an inward response, but has a corresponding outward sign that accompanies it. From Pentecost onwards, we know that faith in Christ is no mere private affair. It's not simply about the interior. Those who repent and believe are called to be baptized, to have God's sign and seal given to them, where God publicly declares, this one is now born in Zion. This one belongs to me. Baptism is God's signature and seal. The God who raised his son from the dead. For those who believe and are baptized are promised that we too are raised with Christ, united to him in a death like his, sharing with him in a resurrection like his as well. To remember your baptism then is to remember that you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes to those who repent and are baptized, as the end of verse 38 tells us. But then he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. God called Abraham together with his family. He called Rahab together with her household, as we learned last week. None of that is retracted after the pouring out of the Spirit, but confirmed. God still promises to be a God to us and our children after us. And because the promise is for us and our children, the seal of that covenant and promise also belongs to them as well. Now it's expanded. And for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who is that? That's you, and that's me. Gentiles, to whom the gospel has come. For Christ has come to preach peace to those who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Pentecost happens once, but the word that is proclaimed at Pentecost continues to be proclaimed. And the question is, do you believe this word? The word regarding Jesus of Nazareth, given to us by revelation in the signs and in the scriptures. Do you believe the word concerning the resurrection, that he is both Lord and Christ? And the word which now calls for our repentance. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word and for Christ, who is indeed within us, the hope of glory. We pray, O Lord, that we would continue to walk in the ways of faith and repentance and in a way that pleases you. In Christ's name we do ask. Amen.